Donald Wyman lived in Pennsylvania, worked for a mining company. On July 20th, 1993, while clearing land by himself at Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, a tree rolled onto his shin, immediately fractured his leg, compound fracture. He was pinned to the ground. For a solid hour, he tried to extricate his leg, tried to escape what appeared to be an inevitable doom. He cried out during that period of time, and no one came. No one heard. Finally, he realized that there was only one way to save his life. And so from his shoe, he took a shoelace and tied it around his leg, tightened it with a wrench, took a pocket knife out of his pocket, and he cut the skin and the muscle and the bone beneath his left leg. He was free. But that wasn't the end of the story. He crawled 30 yards to a bulldozer, drove a quarter mile to his truck, then maneuvered the manual transmission, remember this is his left leg, with his good leg and a hand until he reached a farmer's house a mile and a half away. His leg was, of course, bleeding profusely. Farmer John Huber Jr. helped him get to the hospital where he survived. That was a drastic action, but the circumstances were drastic. I know with certainty that he loved and appreciated his left leg. He was able to do his job and take care of his family. But in those circumstances, he loved something more than his left leg. I want you to keep that story of Donald Wyman in the back of your mind. We'll be back. For now, I'd like to direct your attention to the Psalter. A couple of decades ago, I preached a series of sermons through the Psalms. I called it the series "God's Great and Precious Promises." For this summer, I'm simply adding to that collection, dealing with different Psalms. And this morning we are in Psalm 101. I invite you to turn there with me. Psalm 101. In many of the Psalms, there's a superscription that helps us learn who wrote it, the circumstances under which it was written, maybe giving some notations to the musicians of how it was to be played. Psalm 101 has a very brief superscription. It says, it's a psalm of David. Okay, well, we know that he is the author, but we don't know anything of the context. This particular psalm is in the greater context of a number of psalms of praise. But this is not a psalm of praise. This is a psalm of practice. This is a very practical psalm. And it'd be oh so helpful if we knew a little bit of the context that prompted David to write these words. If you look at verse 2, Psalm 101, verse 2, you'll find that there is a question. It's the second sentence in that verse, and it reads, "When will you come to me?" Well, I find it interesting and helpful, instructive, that there is another verse of Scripture that is nearly identical to it in David's life. And it may help us with the context of this particular psalm. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you know your Bible well, you know that 2 Samuel 5 is where David is crowned king of both Judah and Israel. He is now the monarch over a united country. This particular event takes place in chapter 6 that we'll look at. And this is where David is looking to bring the Ark of the Covenant, into Jerusalem. He's erected a tent in Jerusalem, and he has a place of resting for the Ark. The Ark is a symbol of God's presence. And as David is uniting the country under his leadership, he wants God to bless it. He wants God to be at the very center of all he is doing. So he's bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. And chapter 6 details how that takes place. Verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. This is no small group of people. 30,000 just of soldiers, to say nothing of the hoi polloi, the masses that would be gathered for this auspicious, important, significant milestone event. Verse 2, David arose, went with all the people who were there with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart that it might be brought from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Okay, get the setting in your mind. David and this throng of people, hundreds, maybe that's a bit of exaggeration, at least tens of thousands of people were around him welcoming the new king, God Almighty, into their presence in Jerusalem. Temporarily, the Ark had been at the home of Abinadab. Abinadab had two boys, Uzzah and Ahio, and they were at the front and the rear. They were the ones guiding the processional, if you will, and the oxen on the cart. Uzzah was behind, and in an awkward moment, the cart started to tip. Instinctively, Uzzah reached out to steady the Ark on the cart. What happened next was very unexpected. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. My friends, don't miss the detail here. Uzzah reached out, touched the Ark. God is angry. God's anger burned against Uzzah, and God killed him. The New American Standard Text tells us that it was because of his irreverence. King James translates it, because of his error. And he died instantly. If he made a mistake, there's no way for him to go back and fix it. If there was something irreverent that he did, he couldn't even ask God for forgiveness. He was dead. Needless to say, the party was over at that moment. Verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now here's the verse we've been waiting for. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Verse 10, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. In the midst of this completely unexpected, unforeseen tragedy, David and his people went to pray. And they searched out the scriptures. Why did this happen? Why did God so immediately, instantaneously take Uzzah's life? Their inquiry took them to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers details the implements that Moses had created for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, including the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 18, we understand what the duties of the Kohathites were to be with regard to all of the furnishings in the tabernacle. Verse 15, middle of the verse, tells us that the sons of Kohath were to come and carry these objects so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The Ark of the Covenant was constructed with rings on all four corners through which poles were to pass. And the Ark of the Covenant, as well as other pieces of furniture, were to be carried. But this in particular, this was holy. This depicted the very presence of God. Well, an objector might say, but Uzzah was very sincere in what he did. My friends, you can be sincerely right or you can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not a badge of honor. Uzzah was in the wrong. Oh, another objector might say, but wait a minute. He kept the ark from getting dirty. Think about this for a minute. Who created dirt? God. And when God created dirt, he made it dirty. So that even today, when dirt makes a person dirty, the dirt is only doing what God had originally designed dirt to do. So the dirt, if the ark was to fall, if the dirt was to get on the ark, it would not be doing something that was displeasing to the Lord. The dirt would be making the ark dirty. Ah, but when you think about a sinner, any sinner, Uzzah happened to be there. Sinners were not to touch the ark because sinners are defiled. We are not as God created us to be. We have been soiled and we have been sullied by sin. So the ark was made far more dirty by Uzzah touching it than it had been if it had fallen off the cart and into the dirt or into the mud. Well, this is a picture of God in His holiness, God in His purity. When God says something, He means it. God says what He means, and He means what He says. David, upon knowing this, knowing the holiness of God, knowing the exacting standards of God, knowing that you could not put the ark on a cart, it had to be carried, knowing that God was holy, knowing that He would not compromise His word, David asks the question, 2 Samuel 6:9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Because I am just like Uzzah. I am unclean. How can I be in the presence of Almighty God, who is holy and perfect in all of His ways? Now to our text. Psalm 101. David asks the same question. When will you come to me? How can you come to me? I think this is the best understanding from the details we have in Scripture of what the context might have been, probably was, for Psalm 101. Before I read it, let me give you an overview of what we're going to find here. Verse 1 is an introduction. There is a declaration of two character qualities that David values and he sees in the Lord. In verse 2, I want you to notice the phrase, middle of the verse, within my house. And then in verse 6, I want you to notice the phrase, of the land, or in the land. I think this is what's happening. The context appears to be David, newly crowned king, wanting to bring God's presence into Jerusalem, that it would be a declaration that we are God's people and we are here doing God's work, God's way. In that context, in the great establishment of a new administration, David is saying, within my house and indeed throughout the land, I want certain things to be adhered to. He is making a declaration. He is making a resolution in this psalm. And here it is. Psalm 101, verse 1. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Let's look at his words of introduction. The New American Standard text reads, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. I checked 8 of the major English translations this week of this psalm, and only the New International Version adds the word your. And it reads something like, I will sing of your love and justice, or mercy and justice. I don't remember exactly how it translates those two qualities. It's the word your that is problematic. You'll not find it in the Hebrew text. It was inserted there. I think I can explain why they did it, but they were flat out wrong. In Hebrew poetry, there is a device called parallelism. There's all kinds of different parallelisms. But at the end of verse 1, there is a call to sing praises to God. And I think that the editors, the translators of the New International Version, assumed that this general call to praise at the end of verse 1 should also be found at the beginning of verse 1. So that the love, the loving kindness, the mercy of God and the justice of God that are character qualities of God, these are the ones that the psalmist David is praising God for. So here we have in the first part of verse 1 a call to sing praises to God for his specific character qualities of mercy and justice. And then there is, in the second half of the verse, a call to sing praises to God in a general sense. Now, that's biblical. There is nothing biblically wrong with that, but that's not what the text says. David is not singing praise to God because he is loving, he is merciful, he is just, even though he is. David is saying, I want these to be the pillars of my administration. I want loving kindness and justice to be what establishes my administration. This kingdom. I want that to be the case because these are character qualities of Almighty God. And we are welcoming Him in the form of the Ark of the Covenant into our presence. Let's look at those character qualities. The word loving kindness translates the Hebrew chesed, very common, very rich word that is variously translated. It could be translated love. It could be translated loving kindness. It could be translated loyal love. It could be translated mercy. It speaks of the kindness of God specifically, but not exclusively, to His people. This is a word of covenant. It is the covenantal, loyal love of God toward His people. The word justice is a concept that we're very familiar with. I've said many times before that if we were to draw a line down the middle here, and we were to describe on the left side of the line injustice, and to describe on the right side of the line justice, God is never on the left side of that line. He is never unjust. Never. Never has been. Never will be. He is always just. And oftentimes, He is merciful. But mercy is found as a subset within justice. God cannot look at sin and wink at it. He can't just brush it underneath the carpet as though it didn't exist. Every sin must be punished. It's part of the just character of God. He can't not respond to sin that way. But there are those who experience His mercy. That doesn't mean He's not just. Oh, He is just. He's always just. But someone else takes the punishment. Someone else experiences God's wrath because of that infraction, that transgression, that sin. Christ is the one who bore our sins in His body on the tree. He is the one who experienced the justice of God. So now the justice is satisfied. He can show mercy to whom He would choose to show mercy. These two pillars of mercy and justice do indeed characterize the nature and the character of God. But David here is making a declaration. He is here making a resolution that this is part of who I am and what I am about. In his commentary on the Psalms, James Boyce says that these two ideas, concepts of justice and mercy are complementary. He says, justice tempers mercy. Mercy tempers justice. Overindulgent love and mercy is unhealthy and harmful. If that's all you show your children, is tolerance, it's unhealthy and harmful. On the other hand, over-scrupulously applied justice is also unhealthy and harmful. So we need a blend of mercy and justice. We see it in the Lord. David says, I want to see it in my administration. I want to see it in my life. I understand that Martin Luther took 80 pages to give an exposition of this psalm of just 8 verses. And in large part because he was so concerned that the civil government be founded on the pillars of justice and mercy. Verse 1 is David's declaration, his resolution regarding his life and his administration. Here's my expanded, amplified paraphrase. I will sing of, I will meditate on, I will celebrate, I will practice loving kindness and justice for you, O Lord, who are the embodiment of these glorious qualities. I will sing praises. Verse 2 begins point number 2, where now David is going to get very practical. Very hands-on. This is how I am going to manifest justice and mercy in my life, in my administration. He says, I will give heed to the blameless way. What's the blameless way? Well, he goes on to explain, but before I turn there, keep your finger here in Psalm 101. I turn over to Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, verse 1, David asks a couple of questions, and then he answers this question. He asks the question, Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He's thinking of the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem, that city on a hill, coming to the tent that David has erected, ready for the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence. And David asks the question, who can be in your presence, O mighty Lord? It is so holy. It is so righteous. Then he answers his own question. Verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Here's a series of descriptors that define what it means to walk in the blameworthy way. A person walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart. Turn over to Psalm 24. He says it again. He asks the same question in verse 3 and then answers in verse 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Same question. Who among mankind can stand before a holy, righteous, perfect God? Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. This is the person in Psalm 101 who walks the blameless way. So David says in Psalm 101, verse 1, verse 2, I will give heed. I will give careful attention. I will devote myself. I will resolve to walk the blameless way. When will you come to me? When will I be ready to be in your presence, O Lord? He wants to establish himself, prepare himself for being ready to be in God's presence. Verse 2 is a little bit more clarifying. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. It doesn't matter who's with me in my house, who's with me in my administration. Doesn't matter who's there or not there. I will be a man that's consistent, a man of character, a man of uprightness. I will walk the blameless way. That's a man of integrity. Leadership guru John Maxwell cited a study of 1,300 executives from across the country. They were asked this question. What five characteristics are true of any person successfully climbing the corporate ladder? Though in different orders, every one of them included the word integrity. You must be a person of character. Thomas Macaulay wrote, "The measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out." Doesn't matter who's around or who's not around. Always walking the blameless way. That's what David resolved to do. Now, in the next verse, he's very practical and says, this is how I'm going to go about this. Verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Men, for us in particular, this verse is so vitally important. We must protect the gate of our eyes. What we allow into our mind by way of our eyes. We are particularly vulnerable there. In contrast, women are particularly vulnerable to touch. We're all vulnerable to what we hear. We have to protect those gates. Let me spend just a moment here talking about worthless things that come to not just men's eyes, but women's eyes as well. I'm thinking of the global pandemic called pornography. Sebastian Anthony, author of the work Just How Big Are Porn Sites, posted his research findings in 2012. They're 8 years old. At that time, one pornographic site that he listed accounted for 2% of all the internet traffic. Get a hold of that one. One website accounted for nearly 2% of all the traffic on the internet. In 2018, Forbes magazine published an article reporting that just one porn site, I suspect it's the same one, but they didn't identify what it was, so I couldn't compare them. This one particular porn site averaged 81 million visitors every day throughout 2017. They took statistics from 1 year. And on average, 81 million visitors every single day were on this particular porn site. This is a problem of epic proportion. Webroot, a company that promotes cybersecurity, recently published an article saying that a third of all downloads from the internet, 35%, contain pornography, and one third of porn viewers are women. Yeah, this is a problem for us guys. It's not our problem only. I don't know if you saw this article this last week on FoxNews.com. The headline caused me to just kind of take a breath. I was aghast. They reported that an actress celebrity mom, I never knew who this gal was, she was reported to watch porn with her children, much to the horror and the embarrassment of her children, evidently. She did it once, and she did it for the purpose of instructing her young ones, this is not what love looks like. This is not how a man and a woman behave. This is an act. This is all fake. Don't get sucked into this garbage. We must protect our eyes. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. That's how Paul, I keep calling David Paul. My apologies, gentlemen. That's how David said, I'm going to walk with integrity. I'm going to walk the blameless way. And I know that I need to keep a very close account of what I allow my eyes to see. But that's not the only gate that David identifies that he's going to protect. Second page of your notes. From the middle of verse 3 through verse 5, he talks about a relationship gate. He lists four different kinds of individuals. Individuals without character. Individuals without integrity. And he says, I will distance myself from these people. I will not allow them to influence my life. Because they will take me in a negative way. They will take me away from the blameless way. End of verse 3, he talks about those who fall away. This describes faithless individuals who say one thing. Maybe they commit themselves to this or that, but they do something completely different. These are people that break an agreement. These are people that are dishonest. These are people that are not trustworthy. And he says at the end of verse 3, I hate their work, and their influence shall not fasten its grip on me. You see, this is a psalm of declaration, a psalm of resolution. David is establishing himself. He's establishing his home. He's establishing his administration. This is not going to be part of my house. Secondly, he speaks of those with a perverse heart. A person who is perverse knowingly forsakes what is good and right and true. And David says, these shall depart from me. With a firm jaw, he makes this resolution. I will know no evil as they promote it. Verse 5, he speaks of those who secretly slander. To slander is to speak untrue words about another person as though they are true. And when there is this secretive communication going on, there's this subtle way of trying to convince somebody, oh, this really is true, and this is really bad, and this is a very dangerous person. And David remarks, not on my watch, not in my administration, not in my household. Of such a one, David says, middle of verse 5, I will destroy. Now that sounds harsh, but there's some hyperbole in David's words. You'll notice the footnote, if you have the New American Standard text, the footnote tells us so we can also translate it silence. David says, I am not going to give this kind of a person a voice or a platform. Fourth, he talks of those at the end of verse 5, those with a haughty look, with an arrogant heart. These are the prideful. These are the self-sufficient. And David says, I will not endure them. I will not put up with them. I will not associate with these people. I will not influence them. Not allow them to influence me, rather. He doesn't label the people that are the opposite, but the intent is certainly there. I'm not going to allow these people that have no integrity to be a part of my life, to speak into my life. But those that are, these are the people that I want. Third point, verse 6. This is what he says. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Paul's being very selective in the kind of people he chooses. He wants to be around those people that are also walking the blameless way. He wants those people that are of character, of integrity. He wants those people to speak into his life. He wants to silence all those who are taking him away from that path of holiness that he might be in the presence of Almighty God. Verse 7. Those who practice deceit, those who speak falsehood, these also, wherever they might be throughout the land, these will have no voice. These will have no platform. These will have no opportunity to influence the king, his household, his administration. Verse 8, he says, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. This is hyperbole. He's pushing this to the extreme. If he was to literally take this into account, there would be no one on the planet. Because we all are people on occasion who are wicked and who do iniquity. But he is saying here that every morning there will be the silencing of the wicked. There will be the cutting off of those who do iniquity. They will have no voice. This is David's resolve. This is David's declaration. I want you to listen to this sentence by Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this in response to verse 8. He said, "To favor sin, and I might add, to tolerate sin, is to discourage virtue, undo leniency to the bad, is unkindness to the good." Think about the mayhem going on in downtown Portland. Let me read this again. "To favor sin or to tolerate sin is to discourage virtue. Undue leniency to the bad is unkindness to the good." Such is David's declaration and his unflagging resolve. Now, by way of application, we could spend a great deal of time, and I would certainly encourage you to spend a good deal of time thinking about how, in a practical sense, do you guard your eyes? How, in a practical sense, do you guard your relationships? How do you guard those that will influence you? Sometimes we are influenced without realizing we are being influenced. I find in this psalm a wonderful beginning for just about anything. It's a wonderful beginning for a new government administration. It's a wonderful beginning for a new ministry. It's a wonderful point of beginning for a marriage. So I leave you with these two takeaway questions that come directly from this psalm. You fill in the blanks. First, what is it that you resolve to do? Sometimes we bob around like a cork on the sea, and we just go wherever things are taking us. Scripture calls us to live resolutely, to live with a goal, a plan, a fixed point of focus. What do you resolve to do? Secondly, who will you allow into your life to influence your life? Who will you allow into your life to influence your life? Carefully choose those people. Sometimes we allow people into our life that are seen on the silver screen, or they find themselves as some kind of YouTube phenomenon, sensation. People that have, you know, bazillions of followers on Instagram or whatever. Who is it that we want to influence? Then call them up. Say, "Hey, I'd love to get together with you for coffee." Choose those people you want to influence you. Who are they? There are many that don't take this call to personal holiness seriously. There are many who even wear the name of Christ that treat this in a rather cavalier manner. The scriptures do not. If we were to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this: pursue peace with all men and pursue sanctification, that is growth in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Harkens back to Psalm 15, Psalm 24. Who can dwell in the tent of the Lord? Who can meet him on his holy hill? Those people that are walking the holy way, the blameless way, those are the people that are genuinely saved. God expects that kind of fruit from a person's life. Listen to the words by a former professor at Cambridge from a century back, Handley Moule. I love saying his name. He said this in his commentary on the book of Romans. Holiness is the aim and issue of the entire gospel. It is indeed an evidence of life, infinitely weighty in the inquiry whether a man knows God indeed and is on the way to his heaven. But it is much more. It is the expression of life. It is the form and action in which life is intended to come out. We who believe are chosen and ordained to bring forth fruit. Hearkening back to John 15, that fruit that is much and fruit that is lasting. The eternal master walks in his garden for the very purpose of seeing if the trees bear fruit. Holiness is that fruit. We can look at our own personal growth in holiness and see thereby the assurance of our salvation. Now, we're not talking about living a perfect life. We're not talking about perfectionism. In reading Psalm 101 and talking about the life of David, no doubt you have thought, maybe a couple of times, about how David failed to live up to his declaration and resolution, a la Bathsheba, Uriah. David was one of maybe few, maybe he's on a list with many, that killed all of the Ten Commandments in one act. He said this, Psalm 101, verse 2, I will walk in my house with the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. And yet what happened with Bathsheba? But David was one who continued to walk the blameless way. How? Not because he was perfect, but because when he was confronted of sin, when he was convicted of sin, what he did was he got back on the blameless way. He confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. He sought the Father's forgiveness. And he declared, and he resolved, once again, to walk that walk of integrity, to walk the blameless way. John MacArthur was the first one I found to say this. I've said it many times and have heard other people say it. So I really have no idea who said it first. It's simply this: perfection is the standard, direction is the test. Perfection is the standard. That's where God calls us to be holy, perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But it's the direction of our life that is the test. Are we truly in the faith? When you do fall down, do you confess your sin, repent of your sin, seek the Father's forgiveness for your sin, and get back on the road? I like what the English poet John Donne said. Though he died some 400 years ago, he still speaks to us. Sleep with clean hands, he wrote, either kept clean all day by integrity, or washed clean at night by repentance. Jesus had a lot to say about integrity, holiness, walking the blameless way. In his famed Sermon on the Mount, Matthew captures it in chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. He's pushing his teaching here. He's not asking us to act like Donald Wyman, who took out a pocket knife and cut through his skin and his muscle and his bone to remove one of his extremities. Jesus is not telling us to literally do that. But don't miss the connection, my friends. Donald Wyman was willing to, I was going to say walk away from his leg, but that would not work. He was willing to crawl away from his leg because something else was more valuable. When we're talking about holiness and this resolution, this declaration to walk with God in purity, there is something better than the tantalizing pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that is being in the presence of Almighty God, who demands righteousness and purity. That is our greater value. And to that, we will do anything in order to maintain it. Father, we thank you for your word and its clarity to us. These are hard words. These are impossible words. There is no way that any of us can measure up to the standard of perfection to which you call us. But it's our direction that is the test of the truthfulness of our faith. And I pray, Father, that you would give us great boldness, clarity of thought and mind. Make this our declaration. Make this our resolve to walk with you, live with you, be in your presence as men and women and boys and girls who value holiness above all of the fleeting pleasures of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.